This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Ladies and gentlemen, we can begin the show now. This show is the last of the current series that we're running. We're going to then go into recess for 2 weeks. We'll have a special Hanukkah celebratory get-together on the third week, and then start a new series again in January, and more details about that after the show. We've been honored and privileged by the generosity of various people who have come forward and offered to sponsor these evenings, and tonight we're being sponsored by Mr. and Mrs. Asher Levine, and we thank them very much for identifying and supporting. It means a great deal, as I said, not only financially but also in terms of moral support for the show and for this type of work. It being the last of the series, I would also like to point out that there are a number of people who conceptualized this idea and put it together and worked very hard for it to happen. I'm not going to go through each of the people who participated in that, other than to mention two parties, and that's primarily PJC itself, the Pacific Jewish Center, that, as most of you know, is a group of people who are exceptionally warm, wonderful people, who have a real genuine love for learning and for discovery and for inquiry. And it's certainly been a very wonderful experience for my family and I, coming into PJC, living in that area over the last couple of months, and they have been obviously very much at the forefront of creating this shiur, creating the opportunity and the environment for the shiur to take place. And secondly, somebody who's been involved, I think I must, in mentioning PJC, mention specifically the president and his wife, Mr. and Mrs. Gruen, who put a lot of kochos aluy, an enormous amount of energy into making this particular thing happen. The idea of having a fair at this hotel, arranging for it, and we thank them. Thanks. And Elisa Weiss, who has been responsible for the quantity and quality of the catering that we've had, and I've noticed by the extent to which people are willing to stay behind. Originally, when we put this idea together, we wondered whether 8:30 wasn't a little bit late to start. But at 10:30, there's still people hanging around, and that's not because they're discussing the shiur, that's because they're eating Elisa's cookies. So we're grateful to her for the organization and for the catering arrangements, and to all the other people who've put in effort and energy and thought into making this happen. The next series, there are six shiurim. I believe we have somebody who's already volunteered their generosity to sponsor the first of those shiurim. That leaves another five, I think, open to sponsorship, and we hope that once again people will come forward and assist to enable us to continue to have it in this type of venue with this kind of quality. If I were to give a title to tonight's show, it would be Mysticism and Theatrics, which is quite an appropriate title, as you're going to see. Let's read through the chapter first, or at least a part of it, and then once again tackle it in more detail. I would like to start from the last sentence of the previous chapter. So that's from verse 20 of chapter 3. And the whole of the Jewish people, from Dan down to Beersheba, knew that Shmuel was faithful in his prophecy to God. By Yosef Hashem, now the new chapter starts, so it's still the same chapter. By Yosef Hashem, and Hashem continued to appear at Shiloh, Ki niglo Hashem el Shmuel b'Shiloh b'dvar Hashem, because Hashem had revealed himself, or would reveal himself to Shmuel at Shiloh with the word of God. The new chapter starts, Vayehi devar Shmuel l'chom Yisrael, and the word of Shmuel was communicated to all of Israel. Vayetzei Yisrael likras plishtim l'milchomo, and the nation of Israel went out to meet the Plishtim in war. Vayachanu al ho'evem ho'ezer, and they camped at Evem ho'ezer. Uflishtim chomu ba'afek, and the Plishtim camped at Afek. Two particular places, they camped opposite one another, ready to start the war. Vayarchu Plishtim likras Yisrael, and the Plishtim prepared to meet the Jews in battle. Vatitosh ha'milchomo, and the war spread out. Vayinogef Yisrael lifnei Plishtim, and the Jewish people, the Israelites, were wiped out. They were conquered before the Egyptians, before the Plishtim. Vayakub ba'marocho basode, they were smitten in battle in the field. Karbas alofim ish, approximately 4,000 people. Vayovoi ho'om el ha'machaneh, the people came back to the nation, came back to the camp. Vayomru ziknei Yisrael, and the elders of Israel said, Lomo megofonu Hashem hayom lifnei Plishtim. Why has God destroyed us before the Plishtim today? Nikcho eleinu mishiloi es aloin bris Hashem. Let us take today from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of Hashem. That's the same Ark that used to be in the Mishkan, the early days in the desert, and later in the temple, the ark that contained the broken pieces of the Ten Commandments that Moshe smashed when he came down from Sinai. They were put into this ark, into this gold-covered crate, and it was stored in Shiloh in the tabernacle. And they said, "Let us go and take the arrow, and let us take the ark. The Yovel b'kirbeinu, let it come in our midst." Vayoshienu mikaf oyaveinu, and let it save us from our enemies. Vayishlachom Shiloh, verse 4, the top of the next page, if you have these photostats, says Vayishlachom Shiloh, and the people sent to Shiloh. Vayisu mishom esaron bris Hashem tzvakos yeshiva kruvim, and they carried from there the ark of the covenant of God, the God of hosts. Here would be the English translated, who dwells atop the cherubim, whatever that means. The Shom Shnei Vnei Eli, and there were the two sons of Eli, sitting in Shiloh, in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle, with the ark. In Oren Bris HaElokim, with the ark of Hashem. Chofni uFinchas. The two sons were called, one was Chofni and one was Pinchas. Vayehi Kevoi Aron Bris Hashem El HaMachaneh. And it was as the covenant, as the ark of the covenant of Hashem was brought into the camp, by Yoriu Kol Yisrael Teruah Gedola. All of the Jewish people, all of the Israelites, blew on the shofar a massive blast. Vatevom Haoretz, and the ground shook. Vayishmu Plishtim Eskola Teruah. The Plishtim heard this awful noise coming from the camp. Vayomru, they said, Me kol ha'teruah ha'gedola hazot b'machaneh ha'Yehudim. What is the sound of this enormous blast of the shofar from the camp of the Jews? Vayedu ki aron Hashem bo el ha'machaneh. They knew that the ark of Hashem was coming into the camp. Vayiru ha'plishtim, and the plishtim feared. Ki omru, for they said, Bo Elokim el ha'machaneh. God has come into the camp. Vayomru oylonu, they said, woe is to us, ki lo esokos oises melshishon, because this brings a different dimension into the battle, which we haven't had to contend with previously. Oylonu mi yatzileinu miyad ha'elohim adirim ho'ele. Woe to us, who will save us from this powerful God? Eileheim ho'elohim amakimes mitzrayim b'chol mako b'amidbo. This is the same God that smote Egypt with all these different plagues. Hischazku. Now they motivated, the generals motivated the people. They said, become strong. V'yula anoshim plishtim, and be men, you plishtim. Penta avdu lo ivrim, lest you will serve the Jews. Kasher ovdu lochem, as they had to serve you in the past. V'yisem la anoshim, make yourselves into men. V'nul chamtem, and fight. V'yila chamu plishtim, and the Plishtim fought by Yonogref Yisrael, and Israel was once again vanquished by Yonusu Ish Le'orolev, and the Jews fled to their tents. Batahi Hamako Gedolo Me'ot, and the plague was terrible. Vayipol Yisrael Shloshim Elef Ragli, and in that battle 30,000 were killed, 30,000 Israelites. Va'arein Elohim Nirkoch, and the Ark of God was captured. The story doesn't always end happily. Ushnei v'nei Eli Mesu, and the two sons of Eli were killed. Chofnu v'finchas. Let's stop there for the moment. Let's enter into a little bit of an analysis once again. Starting at the beginning. At the end of the last chapter, we're told by Yeda Kol Yisrael Udon Vad Beisheva Kineh Mashur Novi Lashem. The fact that Shmuel was now a prominent prophet, charged with the word of God, was well known throughout the Jewish nation. That wasn't a secret. That leads us into the opening of the fourth chapter, which is Vayehi Devar Shmuel Lachol Yisrael, and the word of Shmuel was transmitted to all of Israel. So the communication system was good. When Shmuel had something to know, to say, they heard about it. Then there's a break, you notice, a space, and then Vayetze Yisrael Likas Plishtim LaMilchoma. The Jews went out to meet the Plishtim in battle. The Rabbag makes the following comment. Shekfar Yotzo Yisrael Likas HaPlishtim LaMilchoma Me'atzmon V'loi Sho'alu Be'elikim V'neyesit Zlam Urim V'tunim V'moni. The Jews went out to battle without checking in with God. There were two mechanisms they had to check in with God if they chose to do so. The one was the Kohen, they could have gone to Eli himself. And Eli had the Urim V'tumim. The Urim V'tumim was a fascinating piece of technology. You could put questions to it and it would answer. Much like the internet, except it wasn't just various people all over the world putting in their thoughts. The answer came from God. It wasn't plugged into any source other than God himself. And provided the nation were on the right level, provided the high priest was on the right level and using it correctly, it had the capacity of three little lights. It actually used to light up. It was a breastplate that had all the letters of the alphabet on it, all in different colors, different gemstones were used for them. And when properly used, a question of national interest could be posed and the answer would be given by the Urim V'Tumim. The lights used to light up. So that was one mechanism they could have. They could have said, ought we to go into battle against the Plishtim? They didn't. They could have consulted with Shmuel. Shmuel had direct access to God. They could have asked him, what do you think? Check with God. Should we go into battle against the Plishtim or should we not? They didn't use that opportunity either. So they went into battle when it says, Vayetze Yisrael, the Jews went into battle. Israel did it themselves. Although we have now established a new dimension of leadership, not only do we have Eli and his two sons with whom we have some difficulty, but Shmuel is already established as a new leader. And yet there is no attempt to involve the leadership in the decision as to whether to go into battle or not. So they had already moved off onto a path of political democratization. There's a prophet, that's fine. There's a high priest, that's fine. There's Urim V'Tumim, that's fine. That's all for religious matters. On political and military matters, we'll make our own decisions. And we see that again, in fact, when the in verse 3. The people came to the camp, and the elders of Israel said, why did Hashem smite us today before the Philistines? Note, it doesn't say the elders of Israel asked. That was no question. It was a rhetorical question. They're saying, oh, why has God done this with us? It's not a search for truth. They're not saying, let's figure out what's gone wrong. What did we do wrong? There is no attempt to link their success or failure in warfare into their moral standing in God's eyes. So they have in fact delinked their material success from their moral conduct. Now, this has to be understood on two levels. The first level is that today we don't have access to God's will quite the same way as they did at that time. And therefore today we're in a funny situation where it in fact suits us, as it does other people, to have democracy and freedom. Because not having that could be very dangerous. We could argue that if a country such as the United States listened to God, it would be much better. The problem is, who would be God's spokesman? And if one had some form of religious compulsion of any sort, there would be an enormous danger that we would not be free to practice our religion. Jews have not flourished in countries where there has been religious compulsion. The only time that we would be happy with religious compulsion, of course, if we were religiously compelling, then we would be comfortable, as would anybody. But even ourselves would only be entitled to be religiously compelling if we had absolutely unequivocal access to God's will. Then you can compel. In other words, you might have people who don't believe in God. Well, so then clearly democracy is the way. Let's decide ourselves. There is no God, so let us make our own decisions. You might have people who say there is a God there, but we all have our own views as to what he wants and what he says. So, once again, let's leave God out of our normal kind of decision-making process. You could have people who say, even if we all agreed, we don't really know what God wants and says, and the details and the nuances of running a country. And therefore, for all those reasons, it's best for everybody to keep God out of it and to find other ways of trying to lead us through the maze of what's right and wrong and what's good and bad without bringing God into it. So in fact, a secularist, democratic, truly democratic, free society is probably the best for the Jews. It's probably best to keep religion out of it. When Kennedy and Nixon were battling it out, I remember it being said in the name of Rabbi Yoshua Ben Soloveitchik that he hopes that Nixon would win. And I could never understand it. I was a kid at the time. There was Kennedy, a religious Christian, Nixon, and Rabbi Soloveitchik says Nixon should win. And I remember querying it with one of his disciples, and he said, because if Kennedy wins, he acts in the name of God, and then you're in trouble. Because who has license to do that? And how do you know, and how do you check? And you're dealing with issues that then cannot be checked and balanced. If Nixon wins, it's politics. You know what he's thinking. You know what he'll do. You can predict it. He'll do what's in his interests. He's a politician. And there's a way of predicting. When an idealist gets into power, it's incredibly dangerous. Because unless you share the same ideal, you're in trouble. And idealists sometimes change their ideals. They're not necessarily committed to the same ideal all their lives. And you just don't know. With a politician, you can trade. With a politician, you can deal. You know what his trade is, you know what his value system is, you know how he functions, and you can deal with him. So for a Jew, it's probably best in a non-messianic era to be in a secular, free state where every individual is fully free to follow the religion of his choice. Does that mean there are going to be religious practices around that we don't like? Of course. But we're going to be around all the other people don't like us. And that's the trade-off. You can't have it both ways. So it suits us. It's fine. It's comfortable for us. But imagine a situation where God's presence is obvious, where God talks, where God communicates in a very dramatic and clear way. And of course one wouldn't opt for a secular state. Then one wouldn't say we want a society where God stays out. So we're now talking at a time where Shmuel is established. The presence of God is well known. The presence of God is not debated. Access to God's will is also well known. So why didn't they check in with God before they went? It's a source of information. It's a source of wisdom at the lowest level. Leave aside the religious authority. Leave aside the value system. Just look at it from the point of view of a valuable source of information. Are we going to win? Aren't we going to win? Should we go into battle? Shouldn't we? You've got access to God. What more do you want from that? Why didn't they ask? Because they chose not to have God meddle in their day-to-day affairs. Because then all sorts of moral obligations result, and life becomes a moral thing. Life becomes a religious obligation. Even one's day-to-day life takes on religious overtones, and the people chose to separate religion out from their day-to-day life. Now, we've said before, I think in the series of Shiurim already, that part of the art of living in the Torah's eyes, is the ability to live not only a life of truth and discipline, and not only a life of freedom. To live a life of freedom, you don't have to be particularly great, you don't even have to be human. Animals are free. To live a life of discipline, these are not particularly human. Machines are well disciplined. What the human can do, difficult, but can do, is to find his discipline within his freedom, and to find his freedom within his discipline. When there is no evidence of God's will, freedom becomes a social issue, and discipline becomes a personal issue. It's very difficult then to impose discipline, to impose religious discipline, if God's not clear in the picture. Then it's a free choice, it's an individual choice. But freedom is a social thing. You can't have some people free and other people not free. If for freedom to work, it has to be something that everybody has access to. And so in their lives, they acted as though God was not present, creating a life of social freedom and personal religion. That's what was developing at that time among the Jewish people. Now, when you do that, the next step, when religion is now not based on truth, and for religion to be based on truth, it either has to be based on revelation. So if we all heard this heavenly voice come and the room started rattling and shaking and it wasn't an earthquake, and how did we know? Because somebody was next door and they didn't feel the room shaking, only our room was shaking. And a heavenly voice came from all over the place and light started flashing and said, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, and started speaking to us and engaging us. And we checked, we made sure we were all hearing it, made sure it's not coming from anywhere else. We moved into other rooms and the voice followed us wherever we went outside, the voice followed us outside. We're sure this is God talking. That's one way of being sure we're in communication with God. Doesn't happen very often. The other way of being sure is when we're using rational methods. When you're reasoning something out and you're sure you're starting from a moral premise and you move from that premise to the next premise is absolutely logical and absolutely rational, there too we can be sure that we're dealing with truth. When we open ourselves to debate and to discussion, those of you who are just at the Gemara Shir, we have plenty of examples of the rigors of debate, of analysis, of checking and counter-checking, that every step of the argument is absolutely watertight, that you couldn't reason it any other way other than the way the Gemara chooses to reason it. There too you can be fairly satisfied and fairly secure that you're dealing with truth. But if you don't have a method of reasoning and you don't have revelation, religion cannot be based on truth. It can only be based on belief. It's personal. I believe. Now, what do you hang that on? But how do you teach that? How do you communicate that? How do you impose that? How do you secure it? You have to get onto ritual. And ritual means objectifying religion. It's there. There's religion. It's in something objective. It's in an object. That's when it becomes ritualistic. So it's in a cross, in a crucifix. It's in a Buddha. That's when religion becomes ritualistic. What do? Go into war, fail. Make a statement, not a true question. They didn't say, what are we doing wrong? That they didn't say. They were not willing to acknowledge that there's a link between morality and success. That how I live can impact on my business, that they're not willing to accept. How I daven this morning can impact on my business, that they're not willing to accept. So why do you daven in the morning? Why do you go to shul? Why do you pray? It's ritual. Fine, then you have to move into ritual. You either accept an integrated religion, where the religion is rational, integrated, part of life, and part of causality. It's part of cause and effect. The way I govern this morning affects the way I'm in business. The way I act affects the outcome of my efforts. There is a connection between my conduct and behavior and the outcome of my deeds. You either accept that, or why are we doing all these things? The only reason can be ritual. So when we see the Jewish people saying, why did this happen? And the answer is not, what are we doing wrong? there isn't an answer at all, in fact, which means the question was a rhetorical question, we realize that they have not integrated religion into their day-to-day life. So this is nothing new. The lack of integration is nothing new. It was thousands of years ago. We already had these problems, and we've been through cycles of greater integration and lesser integration. And at this time, with the prophet there, the whole deal, there's poor integration. And what's the result of that? We have to do something. And there's a desperation to do something. What do people do when they're desperate? They've exhausted all the rational methods. They've got the army together. It's a good army, as good as they're going to get, well motivated, well equipped. They've got a strategy. It isn't working. They're failing. They're not going to pray any harder because they don't believe that has anything to do with the outcome. So what are they going to do? They've got to grab onto something. They grab onto an object. Get the ark. That's where it is. And in desperation, people hang on to, grab onto objects of religion. But in our Torah, there aren't really objects of religion. There are objects, there are mitzvahs, there are things that we use for mitzvahs, but they have sanctity only to the degree that we invest them with sanctity. If I were to say to you, is a Sefer Torah, a scroll of the Torah in the Ohel Kodesh, is that a holy object? What would your answer? Yes. And my answer would be, depends. What does it depend on? Depends on who wrote it, and with what intention he wrote it. If a non-believer wrote it with a quill and ink and everything the same, but he in his own mind didn't believe what he was writing, do you know what you can do with that Torah? You can use it as carpeting or wallpapering, you can do what you want with it. It has no sanctity whatever. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So you can have two Sefer Torah in the ark. One has sanctity and one doesn't. Who gave it the sanctity? The human being invested it with sanctity. It's not an object that has sanctity. It is a reflection of the sanctity invested in it by a holy person. Sanctity is transferred. And where does it originate? With people. People are holy because they have a part of God in them. Things don't. Things only become holy when people make them holy. And people can desecrate them too and remove their holiness. So if a Sefer Torah or a book, it can be a Chumash, a Bible, and it's written by somebody who doesn't identify with what it means, printed by somebody who doesn't identify with what it means, you can throw it into the garbage, you don't have to dispose of it in a special way. It has no Kedusha, it has no sanctity. So objects don't have sanctity. A Sefer Torah doesn't have sanctity. It depends who wrote it. It's what's behind it. It's what it means. It's what it meant to the person writing it. What it means to the person reading it. The extent to which it's observed. So this panic with which we grab onto things is alien and foreign to Judaism. I'm sure none of you have seen, but I have seen people who walk around with red threads. I don't know if you've ever heard of such a thing. Red threads around their head. What is that? What is that? Okay, they go to Kerala, I came back with a red thing around there, red thread around their wrists. What is it? It's paganism. Paganism. Straight paganism. It's not allowed. We're not allowed to do that kind of thing. It's against the law. It's against the Torah. It's a desperate attempt to grab onto an object and say, here's my sanctity. That's what it is. We don't have sanctity in things. We have sanctity in actions. Sanctity in an action can result in sanctity in certain objects under certain circumstances. And what would you say about an ordinary piece of paper, not a Sefer Torah, that has been used by a tzaddik, by a righteous person, by a saintly person, to write some notes on? Does that have sanctity? Yes, it does. Sanctity depends on the person and what is invested into the object, not on the object itself. And we see this happening more and more, where in the move away from religious truth, there is a desperate attempt to grab religious object. And religious object is not something that we're comfortable with. And that's why the whole school of the Vilna Gaon, I mentioned that to you last week, I think it was, the whole Lithuanian tradition is one of its important principles is discouraging any objectification. Any emphasis on the object is heavily discouraged. And so you will see in pictures of young men who were studying Lutheran yeshivas, they would look like regular, I was going to say regular businessmen. Some of them used to look like fashion models, dressed meticulously, elegantly, clean-shaven, no tzitzis hanging down, no beards, no outward signs, no hanging on to things. When they got married in Sunday shoes, they would go abroad, they would possibly wear tzitzis out, but for other reasons. There was a de-emphasis on anything that was outward, a de-emphasis on anything that was ostentatious, a de-emphasis on anything that was an object that could be pointed to as an object of religion. That was something that we've always shied away from. And the less understanding there is of the essence of Judaism, the more you'll find there is a trend towards the objectification of the religion rather than a subjective involvement with it. The interesting thing is that when you do that, it becomes void of reason, becomes void of rationale, and it becomes void of true spirituality. Because true spirituality is not something cheap, it's not something superficial, it's something deep and difficult to access. So what do you need to do when you're trying to create religious feeling using objects? What do you have to do? Create theatrical effect. Isn't that so? You've got to use Hollywood technology and make it feel like it's real. And that's the next step of objectification. Then it starts with all the hocus pocus that makes it seem really special and mystical, and people like it because it creates a feeling. I remember I made some people rather upset when they came to me once and they said, "You know, wonderful sukkahs." I said, "What was so wonderful about it?" They said, "The sanctity, the kedusha. Sitting on the sukkah, there was such sanctity." I said, "Come on, that wasn't sanctity. You had good company, good food and good wine. You felt good. That's not sanctity. You don't need a level to pick up sanctity. Who has our own levels to be able to tune in to true sanctity? So difficult. Can you tune into the sanctity of sukkahs if you don't know the tractate of sukkah? It's hardly possible. Very unlikely. But without the knowledge and the wisdom, you're going to tune into the sanctity. Sanctity is a higher level than wisdom, not a lower level. You don't get to sanctity and then to wisdom. You get to wisdom, and then if you're lucky and you go far enough, you'll come out somewhere near sanctity. But we want the shortcut. We want to get to sanctity first. That's Hollywood sanctity. That's not genuine sanctity. That's creating an illusion of sanctity. And we use all these objects to make it feel that way and to make it sense that way. It's theatrical. It's not real. So what did they do? They took the Aaron, they took the covenant, the ark. They took these shofars. They made a massive noise. They started blowing. Where did they get that from? Well, there was a tradition for it. Remember with Jericho? That's how they did it with Jericho. They walked around the city 7 times, and the 7th time they blew in the shofar, and the walls fell down. They thought it was theatrics. That wasn't theatrics. That was God. You can't make a virtual reality with God. Human beings can make virtual stuff, but not with God. That was God. This was nonsense. Because it worked then, you think it's going to work here. You're trying to imitate. You're trying to recreate a fantasy. It doesn't work. We can't do that. And we don't do it in our religion. And we see that a few times, and it's really quite interesting. There's this very beautiful Gemara which I'm going to learn with you in Brachas Daf Nun Ches. The Gemara says, "Omer Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yochanan said, 'Le'olam yishtadel odom le'utz likras malchi Yisrael.' A person should always try and run and see a king, a Jewish king." V'loy likras malchi Yisrael, not only Jewish kings, v'afilu likras malchi Yisrael, even non-Jewish kings, we should make an effort to see them. She'im yiskeh yavchim ben malchi Yisrael and malchi Yisrael, because if he's very insightful, he will notice some of the differences between Jewish royalty and general royalty. So it's something to study, it's something worthwhile looking at. Rav Sheshes sagi noel hava, Rav Sheshes was blind. Havu ka'az li kule alma likibuli api malchim. The whole town went to receive the king. So they were standing along the main boulevard as the motorcade came down. The Ko'azu Bahadayu Rav Sheshes, and Rav Sheshes was there with them. Ashkechei Har Tzidiki, there was a Tzidiki there, one of these cynics was there. Amalei, and he says to Rav Sheshes, or he matters in the way that Rav Sheshes heard, Chatzvi Lenahara Kegani Liyab. It's vessels that are intact go to the river to get filled up. Where are the broken vessels going? In other words, what is the point of this blind man coming to see the king? Omar, he said to them, Avshesh turns to this cynic and says, Tohazi diyadam tfeminach halaf tatish diyadam tfeminach. You see that this broken vessel will know better than you when the king is coming. Cholat gunda kamai, so the first motorcade comes by. Kiko Avshesh, sirens going and bells ringing and whistling and a big tumult. Omar le hao tzadiki, atam al kubi tzadiki, careful, here comes the king, here comes the king. All the Rav Shish look at him, like Rav Shish says, calm down, it's not the king. Khalif, the second one, Khalif Gundatinyana, the second motorcade came by, Kiko Avshot, noise, sirens, lights. Omar Rav Tzadiki, Hashtu Kraati Malka, once again, he said, yeah, silent everybody, the king's coming. Omar Rav Shish says, look at him, Malka, Rav Shish says, that's not the king. Khalif Tietor, the third one came. Kiko Shatko, and then there was silence. Amar Rav Shesh says, Badai Hashta Atimalka, this must be the king. So the cynic was quite impressed. Amar Le Haro Tzidukim, Amar Achan, how did you know that? How did you know that the first one wasn't the king? Sirens going, bells going, motorcycles going, how did you know that it wasn't the king? Amar Le De Malchuse De Aro came Malchuse De Rekia. He said, because royalty is a Torah concept. And I know the Torah. And whether you're talking about human king royalty or God's royalty, it's the same concept. It's a human manifestation of God's royalty. And about God's royalty, it says that Eliyahu is told, go and stand in the mountain before God, and God will pass by. First, there will be a major wind, breaking mountains and rocks. But not in the wind will you find God. Then after the wind, there will be an earthquake. Not in the earthquake will you find God. And after the earthquake there will be fire. Not in the fire will you find God. And after the fire there will be kol demamo dako, a very thin, silent sound that you'll have to strain to hear. That's God. God is not in the dramatics. You don't find God with all the noises. God is not packaged. God is not a television production. You've got to search for him. He's silent. He's where you wouldn't expect him to be. Where you expect God to be, that's not where he is. Go to the Kotel, to the Western Wall, where everybody's standing around there, and the crowd's thronging, and the singing, and the dancing, and tell me you feel God. I'll tell you it wasn't God. It was something else you felt, not God. Go there very late at night, when nobody's there, when it's very quiet, when it might be quite dangerous to go. Tell me you felt God, I won't be rude to you. I won't say anything. Because who knows? You find God when you don't expect him. You find God where there isn't all the noise, where there isn't all the publicity. Publicity and God don't go hand in hand. It's interesting, doesn't it? Quiet, small, in the background, that's where it is. There's some beautiful passages that have been written in various Jewish and non-Jewish literature about the differentiation between shuls and churches. The enormity, of the awesomeness of the architecture of houses of worship of other religions, not only Christian churches. And what is a shul? A shul in most cases is a little cellar somewhere. It's a little room that somebody converts into a shul. They've got a bit of money, they pretty it up and make it nice. But it's no big architectural thing. These massive shuls which are built nowadays, they're things that are taken from the goyim. They're things that we've copied from non-Jewish practice. Jewish tradition has always been the temple, yes, the Beis Hamikdash was a massive structure and was impressive. But a shul, a minyan, a meeting place, a Beit Knesset, a place where people gather together. It's the people that make the shul, not the building. That's what makes the shul. It's the vibe, it's the atmosphere that makes the shul. Not the building. It's not the awesomeness of the building. It's the warmth of the people. That's where you might find God. Where there's kindness, where there's generosity, where there's wisdom, where there's learning. That's where you'll find God. Not where there's this awesomeness and this massiveness, this bigness, this packaging, PR. That's not where you find God. The Torah was given with lightning and thunder and big dramatics, you remember. But it didn't work very well, you remember too. It didn't last very long. And Moshe had to go back a second time. And there the Torah says, V'ish al yale imach, come alone. Leave behind your assistant, leave behind the vice president, leave behind the cabinet, leave behind the PR agents, leave behind the television crew. Just come in there quietly. And Rashi brings the Chazal there and says, the first one was with a whole lot of noise and song and dance, and the Ayin Hara became involved. Ayin Hara is a natural force in the world that rebels against ostentationism. It comes in all sorts of forms. It comes in individuals who are resentful. It comes in all sorts of things. But there is a force in the world. There is a force that resents ostentationism. And there is a force that is attracted to modesty. And modesty doesn't mean ugliness. And modesty doesn't mean unfashionableness. Modesty means understatement. Modesty means displaying less than you've got. Keeping something back. Keeping quite a lot back. The gap between the packaging and the content needs to be enormous. But not on the content, in favor of the packaging. In favor of the contents. I don't mean that the packaging is horrible. The packaging is beautiful. But it's not ostentatious. It's not loud. It's beautiful. It's subtle. That's where you'll find God. Is that good PR? No. Does that sell well? No. Have the Jews ever sold well? No. Has the Torah sold well? No. As I mentioned, the Gemara Shul, the only people who made the Bible popular were the Christians. We didn't do it. We haven't sold the Bible. The Christians sold the Bible. When we had control over it, nobody had heard of it. Until the Christians came along and spread it all over the world. We're not good marketers. Because this is the route we follow. In fact, marketing is to some degree an anathema to true spirituality, to true godliness. Godliness is found in the kol demamo. When you have to strain to hear the sound, that's where you'll find the godliness. That's where you'll find the spirituality. I'm not suggesting, therefore, today one shouldn't market and one shouldn't do things. That's a different discussion altogether. Even Torah, should Torah today be marketed? Different discussion. All we need to do is have an awareness that the marketing, yes, we need to do it. We need to attract people. But that's not where the godliness is. When you've attracted 1,000 people, and 1,000 people are coming to a shiur, at that shiur you're unlikely to find godliness. You'll find maybe a nice atmosphere, a nice singles occasion, it can be all sorts of different things, but godliness unlikely. Out of those 1,000, a few hundred come a second time, and out of those few tens decide to start studying seriously, and 5 or 10 years later, when they're studying and they've become very fine people, and they've elevated themselves in every way, in their interpersonal relationships, in the way they present themselves, in the way they're thinking, in the way they conduct themselves, you will then find godliness in those individuals. But you're not going to find godliness at an event. Until Mashiach comes, then you'll find godliness at the temple. Those were the only crowd events where they managed to have godliness. So yes, we do need to communicate, we do need to do PR, we do need to attract people, but that's not where you're going to find godliness. Godliness is subtle. Godliness is understatement. They go, the Jews go, they find the Orem, they find the Ark, and they bring it into battle. Have they changed at all? No. Have they undertaken to do anything differently to the way they used to? No. Have they linked their conduct to their success at war? No. All they're hoping is that by grabbing onto the object, they will be safe. A businessman that I knew quite well, and I knew he was completely religious, Jewish, completely religious, looked on a plane once and he said to me, "Are you nervous?" I said, "The plane was jumping around." I said, "Sure, I'm always nervous in a plane." He said, "I'm not." I said, "Why not?" He said, "God. God won't let anything happen." I said, "That's very nice. How are you so sure that God won't let anything happen? I'm sitting here nervous and you're absolutely sure that nothing's going to happen. Nothing will happen." I said, "How do you know?" Puts his hand in his pocket and he brings out a little Kabbalistic charm. He says, "Can I try? I put this in my pocket." I said, "You know, if you put on tefillin once in your life and forget the charm at home, it would do a lot better." An action. Do something. Don't carry around an object. We don't carry around charms. That's not Jewish. That's not Torah. They bring the charm. They treat the Orem, they treat the Ark as the charm. What is it in fact? The Ark contains the Torah. What is the Torah? The Torah is teaching. The Torah is wisdom. The Torah is communication. The Torah is conduct. The Torah is a value system. What is it worth if it's not being practiced? If it's not being studied? If it's not being probed and endeavored to be understood? What is it worth? Nothing at all. And so there is no surprise in the outcome of the second battle. They take the ark into war, as confident as my friend was on the plane. Nothing will go wrong. The ark is with us. What could go wrong? And of course everything goes wrong. They die, the ark is captured, and the sons of Eli die too. Let's just conclude the chapter and see how it develops. Verse 12, a Benjaminite man ran from the battlefront and came to Shiloh that day, his clothing ripped and dirt upon his head. When he came, Eli was seated in a chair next to the road, looking out, for his heart was fearful about the ark of God. Meaning he was not happy with this. We see in Eli once again the ineffectual leader. Great man, saintly man, low into his 90s, blind, unable to communicate. He realizes this is a dangerous thing. The man arrived to inform the city, and the entire city cried out. Eli heard the sound of the outcry and said, "What is the commotion of this multitude?" And the man hastened. He came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes had become motionless and he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battlefront, and I ran from the battlefront today." Eli said, "What is the report, my son?" The bearer of the tidings answered him, saying, "Israel ran before the Philistines, and there was a great blow among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, died. And the ark of God was taken." That's the news. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair, opposite the site of the city gate, breaking his neck, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 30 years. So Eli dies, his two sons are dead. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Pinchas, was soon to give birth. And when she heard the news about the capture of the Ark of God and that her father-in-law died and her husband, she crouched down and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. As she was about to die, those standing around her spoke to her, "Fear not, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, and she did not take it to her heart. She called the boy Ichavod, Ichavod meaning "there is no honor," saying, "Glory has been exiled from Israel, because of the capture of the Ark of God and because of the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." Notice how she links the two. Just the capturing of the Ark of God alone is not a lack of honor, because the Ark of God is an object at the end of the day. But that the Ark of God went, and her husband and brother-in-law and father-in-law, the whole religious leadership of the Jewish people was wiped out together with the Ark of God, that was a denial of any kind of honor. And she said once again, "Glory has been exiled from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And so we find this particular phase of history ending off at a point where the entire previous system of leadership had collapsed. First it collapsed in practice, and then it collapsed in fact. It collapsed in practice when we saw it wasn't working. The sons of Eli were not in control of their staff, of their employees. They were doing bad things. They were devaluing the whole Jewish tradition, the whole sacrificial process. And we understood that. We saw that Eli had lost control over his sons, and his sons had lost control over their staff. There was a leadership vacuum already from before. This is emphasized in the destruction of Eli. Eli is dead, Hophni is dead, Pinchas is dead. They're all gone. Who's left in place? The Navi, Shmuel. And he's left in place in charge of a nation that has relegated religious leadership to religious matters. So of course there's going to be a vacuum. We're beginning to see the vacuum developing, which is going to demand filling. And the innovation of the king. The Jews have never had a king before. The Jews have never had a political leader before. How were we governed up until this time? This was a major change in method of governing. We were governed by sanctity and wisdom. We were governed by sages. We were governed by teachers. We were governed by high priests, by Kohanim and Gedolim. We weren't governed by governors. We weren't governed by presidents and by kings. That wasn't the original intent of God. The original intent of God is that the governance should be teaching. If you can teach people, they should decide themselves what to do. It shouldn't be necessary to govern. But we see that system, the collapse of that system. And we're going to see the necessity now to recreate a new, to innovate a new system of government. Now, the new system of government has its roots in the Torah, because the Torah says, as we'll study when we get there, it makes provision for one day, if the people demand a king, this is how you do it. But the Torah did not say, you must appoint a king. Only when there's a vacuum, so that the people are demanding political leadership. And then, as we discussed last week, we're going to be looking at the relationship between the political leadership and the wisdom leadership, the leadership of thinking, the leadership of sanctity, the leadership of purity, the prophet and the king working as a unit to govern the nation. But right now we're seeing the end of one phase of Jewish leadership, the phase of being led by the high priest, even by the sages, by the prophet, moving into a new stage. The man who spans the two and has to manage the transition from the old style of leadership into the new style of leadership is Shmuel himself. This young man who has been growing in an environment that has not encouraged his growth. This young man who has been able to command the respect not only of his peers but even of his teacher. This young man who has developed into somebody who has become the pride of the entire nation is going to have to manage the transition of a nation that has gone through decades of leaderlessness into a nation that is going to be governed according to the will of God and in a way that is effective and able to restore to it its religious pride, its national pride, its greatness and its sanctity. Let's take a couple of questions on that and then an announcement to Menti. We don't know exactly, but he must have been very young because he died quite a young man. He died in his 50s. So we can work out retrospectively how old he was, but he must have been an extremely young man. Any other questions?
Eli was both the Kohen and the prophet?
There seem to be indications that Eli was a prophet, as we saw last week when the prophecy seemed to move from Eli to Shmuel, although we have no record of Eli's prophecies. Elkanah also was a prophet, so there were prophets before. But this role of a central prophet, of a person who is uniquely the Navi, we haven't had before. We've had the Shoftim, and we've had Kohanim Gedolim, but a Navi, this is something new. That's it for tonight. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.
A few announcements just throughout the report. The big holiday on the 29th is actually a party.